Brother Tim Thompson hails from Albuquerque, New Mexico, and he has selected for his discourse the story of Eden. The story of Eden. Brother Tim.
Good morning, brethren. In New Mexico, we say buenos dias. We're very happy to be here. Both my wife, Sister Sandy, and I are two members of seven members of the Albuquerque Ecclesia, actually about 70% of the regular attending members of our class are present today, as well as at least one other former member. So we're happy to be here. We do bring the love and greetings of the brethren in Albuquerque, and we've been commissioned to remind you or inform you that the Lord willing, we are planning a convention for next Easter weekend, March 25, 26, and 27, which, as you probably know by now, Easter is before Memorial next year. So we're having our convention before the pre-Memorial conventions for the first time. So Easter weekend, we're in the process of formulating the program. When that's finished, we'll send them out. So we hope you make plans to be with us in the land of enchantment and the Duke City. Many of you know my mother, and many of you have asked about Sister Agnes Sprates. In the past, I've brought her greetings from paradise. I can't do that anymore. She's no longer in paradise. She's in the Fresno area, Kingsburg, California, and the good news is that this afternoon we're hoping she'll be here at Chapman for a brief visit with my sister. So after lunch, we're hoping they'll arrive, and those of you who know her, I know she would love to see you. She'll be here for a few hours. My discourse today will deal briefly with several points contained in the first three chapters of Genesis. These are very familiar to Bible students. Included in these accounts are the story of man's beginning, his relationship with God, and his fall from divine favor. I'd like to join the Genesis writer in verse 26 of chapter 1. There we find these words, "And God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." This is a general description of the appearance of man upon the earth. Chapter 2 of Genesis has the particular, the detailed story associating the act of man's creation with the garden in which it took place. In that chapter, stress is laid upon man's bodily frame being of the dust of the ground. In the first chapter, however, attention is drawn to the image in which he was made. The writer says, verse 26, Genesis 1, "Let us make man in our image." The plural form of the pronoun used here calls to mind several scriptures concerning the only begotten Son of God. These tell us that he was the beginning of the creation of God, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. For by him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. All things were created by him and for him. And we know that scripture in John 1:1, which says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. All things came into being through him. Apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being." These scriptures would seem to clearly indicate then that it was the Logos who was God's partner in man's creation. Verse 31 says, God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. The physical earth was in excellent condition. It was a rich storehouse of valuables for his intelligent creature man, an acceptable laboratory for the exercise of his powers, a suitable place for his discipline and development, and finally a delightful home for his everlasting enjoyment. Skipping to verse 7 of chapter 2, we find another very familiar scripture, yet most profound. Genesis 2:7, and the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. There's every indication here that God constructed something new from entirely primitive and original material. The teaching of Genesis is that the union of the divine spirit of life with the material body constitutes a living soul. The separation of the body and spirit of life at death indicates the cessation of that living soul. Any future life is only by virtue of divine power, re-implanting that spirit of life in a new body of God's own creating, a resurrection body. That is why the Christian faith is firmly rooted in the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. There can be no life beyond the grave without a resurrection from the dead. Continuing our Genesis account, we find in verse 15 that the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. Here is the first record of any kind of human activity in the history of mankind. Before his companion had been given to him, while as yet the first man was alone in the earth, he received a commission and a position of responsibility, a duty toward God which became an obligation devolving upon him. He was not left to choose his own way of life, not given freedom to, quote, do his own thing. It is a mistake to think that Adam was called to live his life in a kind of eternal playtime with nothing more vital to do than satisfy the natural feelings of hunger from the wild growing trees which surrounded him. There's no place for idleness in the divine creation. A poet has well said, the idle man does not know what it is to enjoy rest. Hard work, moreover, not only tends to give us rest for the body, but what is even more important, peace to the mind. Adam must have taken up his duties with gratitude and happiness as his developing intelligence and perceptive faculties began to show him just what life could mean. The idea of companionship probably did not cross his mind. In those early days, there was so much to see and do, so many new objects at which to wonder, so many things to explore. Although the remark attributed to God in verse 18, it is not good that man should be alone, although that remark comes before the naming of the animals in verses 19 and 20, the sense of the passage suggests that the naming came first, and that the writer preceded that account with verse 18 to heighten the contrast. Among the animals, there was not one suitable to be his companion. Subsequently, God moved toward the next stage in the unfolding purpose. He brought into being a second creation, a companion for man, of the man, to be with the man. Together, they would exercise those powers bestowed by God, which would eventually lead to the fruition of all his intentions with regard to his earthly creation. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And Adam said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man." The words "help me" in verse 18 signify an aid fit for him. The Hebrew complement means literally alongside him. That is, corresponding to him. Concerning woman, it has been written, "She was not made out of man's head to surpass him, nor from his feet to be trampled on, but from his side to be equal to him and near his heart to be dear to him." The second chapter of the book of beginnings closes with this statement. Genesis 2:25 reads as follows, "And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed." This verse reveals a great deal about the condition of Adam and Eve at that time. As far as physical nudity is concerned, the two had never known any other condition since their creation, and it must have seemed the most natural state of things to them. No other human beings as yet existed. Therefore, the imposition of modern standards of taste and propriety upon these two does not seem appropriate, especially when it is considered that our own standards of Western civilization are not universally applicable throughout the world. Consequently, we should look for something more pertinent in this remark, that although naked, they were not ashamed. The Hebrew word translated naked is derived from the idea of being elevated or raised up, as to be plainly in view. There is nothing concealed or hidden. Perhaps the best Old Testament text to illustrate the basic meaning of this word is found in Job 26, verse 6, where it states, "Hell is naked before him, and destruction hath no covering." That's Job 26, 6. Adam and Eve were open and uncovered, upright and guileless in the sight of God, who was the only one who at that time had anything to do with them. They could look God in the face without shame or fear. Complete frankness and sincerity characterized their communion and relations with God. This was a state of total innocence. No shadow of sin, no thought of disobedience had as yet entered their minds. In perfect trust and union with their Creator, they stood upright, open before him, and they were not ashamed. But with the opening of chapter 3, a new character appears on the scene. And with this coming, the pleasant scene merges into one of tragedy. Previously, there was nothing but innocence and honesty, and all creation was at peace and unashamed in the sight of God. However, this section introduces something else. Craftiness, deceit, lying, sin, bitter seeds whose harvests have never since ceased from the earth. And the reason for this is found in six short verses. In Genesis 3, verses 1 to 6, we read, "Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die. For God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be open, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. I suggest that it was not a snake, but a being of glorious appearance, perhaps an angel, to whom Eve paid such great respect, acknowledging him as one who seemed to possess superior knowledge and who was evidently a being of a superior order. In the description of Satan as the king of Tyre in Ezekiel 28, verses 11 and 19, it is distinctly implied that the latter being was of a supernatural order when he is called a cherub. His presence in Eden is also clearly stated in Ezekiel 28:13. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. And he is further described in Ezekiel 28 as being perfect in beauty, verse 12. Perfect in his ways from the day he was created till iniquity was found in him, verse 15. And as being lifted up because of his beauty, verse 17. Now some might argue that if an ass could speak to Balaam, then surely a snake could have easily conversed with Eve. And although this possibility will not be denied, it seems more logical to me that Eve was attracted by a glorious angel who possessed superior and supernatural knowledge. So much now for the serpent. More will be said later. In the brief text of this lesson, we find recorded the cause and beginning of all the woes that have afflicted humanity for the past 6,000 plus years. It was not a gross and terrible crime that brought the penalty which involved us all, but a simple act of disobedience on the part of our first parents against the righteous and the rightful authority of an all-wise, loving Creator, the penalty of which was death. More than one person has inquired scoffingly why God took so serious a view of what some today would describe as a misdemeanor. What kind of a God of love can he be, some would say, to have made this one apparently, seemingly trivial act the alleged cause of all the fearful horrors which sin and death have inflicted upon the world in all the ages since? Put in that manner, the critic's skepticism is reasonable, and the action of God may seem to be harsh and arbitrary in the extreme. However, we might answer that the entire episode is represented as a test of obedience, and that Adam's disobedience in even a minor matter is sufficient to demonstrate the fact that he had disobeyed and therefore stood condemned before God. The principle set forth by Jesus in Luke 16:10 seems to have a bearing on the matter. Jesus said, "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much, and he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." The eating of the forbidden fruit, or whatever was the reality behind that action, was something far more fundamental than an act of petty disobedience. It must have represented a deliberate repudiation and defiance of God. This was the extreme penalty of the divine law, and its prompt infliction for the very first offense is a clear declaration of the Creator that only a perfectly clean creation shall be accounted worthy to abide forever. An accomplished writer will not permit a single page to be printed which does not measure up to his standard of perfection, even if the reader for whom it is intended is well pleased. Just so it is with the divine author. Every creature to whom eternal life is granted must do credit to its maker. Otherwise, he shall not survive. God's work must be perfect, and nothing short of perfection can find favor in God's eyes. The statement in verse 4, "Ye shall not surely die," was a bold contradiction by the father of lies of the word of the Almighty that ye shall surely die. Perhaps it should not be surprising that it has had such a large number of defenders, even among professed Christians, and even to the present time. Verse 14 tells of the sentence which was put upon the serpent. "Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go. Dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life." This decision, couched also in figurative language, paints the picture of Satan's ultimate humiliation. For prostration was the most eloquent sign of subjection. And so with the other prophecy, "Dust shalt thou eat." It tells of constant, continuous disappointment, failure, and mortification. Now the majestic presence slowly turned and gazed upon the stricken pair. They too knew that they must pay the penalty of their sin. The one who had deceived and seduced them from their loyalty had been judged and had disappeared from the scene. They saw him no more. They now stood before the one whom they had known in times past only as a benefactor. Now they saw in his face the features of a judge. The trial had been held. There was no valid defense. It remained only to await the passing of sentence. So the strange words were spoken to the woman, "I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee." Here the woman is informed that she and her husband were to multiply and fill the earth, but in the process, God would increase her pain and frequency of conception, and she would bear her children with sorrow instead of joy. Now it was Adam's turn. This time the voice of God did not speak of life as it did to Eve. Rather, it told of death. This indeed was the delivering of sentence, one which was to involve Eve also, because she owed her life and her form to the man. "Unto the man he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground for thy sake. In sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life. Thorns also and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." That's Genesis 3:17-19. This was a fearful sentence. It must have struck despair into their hearts. There had been nothing said to Eve about expulsion from the garden. Nothing about toil and weariness and pain in the uncultivated world outside. Even in apprehension of that death penalty, which they knew to be the consequence of their sin, they probably expected its execution to be within the confines of the garden. They may well have reconciled themselves to the idea of death, but they could have had no conception whatever of what life would involve before death came. Now they heard the dreadful words. They were to be banished from the garden, leading weary lives darkened by the necessity of constant labor in a land not yet ready for human habitation seeking desperately to maintain life. The Eden story concludes with these words, "And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now, lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Genesis 3:22-24. Some suggest that the King James translation of verse 22 is poor. It has been suggested that a closer rendering of the Hebrew would go like this: "The man was like one of us," not "is," as in the King James. "The man was like one of us, to understand good and evil. But now this," that is the sin, "this being so, he shall not put forth his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Some of you may be familiar with an old camp song entitled "Dem Bones." Its closing lines are these: "That's all, folks. There ain't no more. Eve got the apple and Adam got the core." Fortunately, the song is misleading, because there is more, much, much more. For although the Eden story seemingly ends on a dismal note, it contains glimpses of hope through its lines, little nuggets of truth dropped here and there, so that only those who are searching with the aid of the Holy Spirit might come upon them and appreciate their beauty. Although there are undoubtedly many, I will only mention a few in the time remaining. A beautiful picture is described for us in Genesis 2:21-22. "In order that the church should have a being at all and be capable of receiving a call to be the bride of Christ, it was necessary that our Lord Jesus should die for us. The deep sleep of death came upon Jesus, pictured here by Adam. Our Lord's side was pierced as the price of our life. And being thus justified by his death, we are acceptable to him as his bride. When all the chaste, wise virgins have been selected and prepared and made ready for union with the bridegroom, the marriage will be accomplished." Genesis 3:15 puts forth another firm promise. God said to the serpent, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." The seed of the woman is Christ, and by extension of thought justified by the apostle's words in Galatians 3:29, all who are Christ's. The serpent has his seed also, those in every age who have given themselves to the active opposing of God and all that is associated with God. The serpent was to have a temporary, yet not conclusive, advantage. But the seed of the woman was to have the ultimate victory in crushing the serpent's head. This means that all of Satan's plans, plots, policies, designs will one day be finally ended, never more to mar or hinder the purposes of God. The visions of Revelation have the final word. Revelation 20:10-14. "The devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone. This is the second death." And in Hebrews 2:14, it says that through death Christ will destroy him that hath the power of death, even the devil. The bruising of the heel may refer to the suffering inflicted upon loyal servants of God, his truth and righteousness in all ages by the active forces of evil. In particular, it points to the suffering and death of Jesus upon the cross. However, there will be no more bruising of the heel after the first resurrection, for as Revelation 20 shows so clearly, the devil is to be bound and cast into the abyss, and here's the quote, that he should deceive the nations no more throughout the duration of the Messianic age. Now, another ray of hope is suggested in verse 21, where it is said that the Lord God made coats of skins to clothe Adam and his wife. I think that a marvelous truth is here pictured, yet a close examination of the text suggests that a common interpretation of this verse may be misleading. Some commentators have mentioned that this teaches that a covering for sin involving the shedding of blood was the way whereby man's guilt could be purged. Now, this assumes that in this situation, the Lord could only obtain the material for the coats by slaying suitable beasts. To make a long story short, the word for coats in this verse is not the usual word for garments, which occurs nearly 200 times. Rather, it is a much more unusual word, kathanoth. This word kathanoth is the name of an inner garment made of woven material and worn next to the skin. A significant feature of the kathanoth is that it was a garment denoting ceremonial cleanliness, and when used in connection with divine things, a cleanliness in God's sight. This fact can be verified by noting a few uses of kathanoth in the Old Testament. I'm not going to go into detail, but only mention the first one was the linen coats of the Aaronic priesthood, denoting their purity in the sight of God. In the case of the high priest, it was covered over by the ornate outer robe, and there's many scriptures to substantiate this. Second, the coat of many colors Jacob made for his son Joseph. Third, the garment of diverse colors worn by Tamar, the daughter of King David, in token of her virginity and royal station. Fourth, the robe which betokened the high position and divine calling of Eliakim, the one appointed of God to administer Jerusalem in the days of Isaiah. And fifth, the virgin girl in the Song of Solomon, awakened from sleep by her beloved's knocking at the door, saying, I have put off my coat. How shall I put it on? The word coat here is the same word, kathanoth. One final example, Job in his discourses refers to his wearing a kathanoth. That's Job 30, verse 18. As a ruler of high rank, he was probably accustomed to wear this garment on the same basis as Eliakim mentioned above. Now, note this. The kathanoth was never made of animal skins or hides. It was always of woven linen or flax. The same word in Syriac denotes linen or flax. It was usually beautifully decorated, as was Joseph's coat and Tamar's robe. The King James Version, together with most translations, renders the expression coats of skins, plural, coats of skins. But in actual fact, in the Hebrew, while the word coats is plural, skin is in the singular. The expression really means coats of the skin. That is, coats worn next to the skin, the distinguishing feature of the kathanoth. Moffat seems to be the only translator who has noticed this. He renders the verse as follows, and God the Eternal made skin tunics for the man and his wife and clothed them. Furthermore, the margin in the companion Bible states that the expression of skins is omitted in the Codex Severus, an ancient manuscript. Linen in the scriptures pictures righteousness. And as such, Genesis 3:21 may be God's way of telling us that even though man disobeyed and fell from divine favor, a way would be provided whereby he could be restored to a position of holiness and righteousness in the sight of God. The Apostle Paul sums it up most eloquently in the 5th chapter of Romans. Verses 17 to 19 explain Paul's reasoning. Romans 5th chapter, verses 17 to 19. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. The story of Eden has no meaning unless it includes three basic points. One, the origin of man upon the earth. Two, the reason for his present unhappy and unsatisfactory condition. And three, the nature of the hope and destiny that is before him. A proper understanding of these fundamentals is necessary to intelligent Christian faith and the maintenance of that hope in the eventual overthrow of evil and the establishment of everlasting righteousness, without which the Christian faith would be contradictory. As we look about us today, it seems obvious to me that we are still in phase two of the Eden story. Man's present unhappy and unsatisfactory condition is evidenced all around us. Sin, sickness, death, and all of their associates still abound. Recently, my chiropractor and I were discussing Bible-related topics. And during our conversation, he made an interesting and, in my opinion, insightful comment. He said that a lot of people, including some very religious persons, and these were his words, they put the emphasis on the wrong syllable. In other words, the emphasis is on the wrong syllable. It's put on the wrong thing. I don't need to tell you that the whole human race still requires, as desperately as Adam and Eve needed it, the full establishment of the Messianic kingdom. When the earthly kingdom comes under the rulership of the Son of God and his bride, the world will be led into better ways and the earth itself yield its increase. In his days shall the righteous flourish. An abundance of peace so long as the moon endureth. And the work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. This is where our emphasis should be. Amen.